You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful place to be. What a wonderful hour we have to share together. I'm greatly honored to be here once again at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And what a great privilege it is to be in this place. I had the opportunity to see this facility about 90% complete. And now to see it in its completion and to know that it's been built as a place for preaching. What a marvelous thing. What a great statement for our denomination, a great statement for this school, a great statement for your president, my dear friend, Dr. Paige Patterson. It is such an honor to be here with him usually. It's always an honor. It's usually comfortable. Sometimes it's both. That it is a tremendous honor to be here. When you look at the history of the 20th century and now into the 21st century, and you think of the people called the Baptists, you cannot possibly tell the story of what God has done with this people without speaking about this man. And there is not one of us who now has the privilege of influence and leadership in the Southern Baptist Convention who would not trace back to the decisive influence of this singular, courageous, convictional man who put his life on the line and continues so to do. And it is one of my greatest honors in life to know him not only as one to whom I've looked always with such respect and admiration, but to know him as a dear and personal friend is one of the greatest privileges of my life. Dr. Patterson, such an honor to be here with you. And likewise with Dr. Dorothy Patterson, who is just the consummate hostess, and it gives for this institution such a wonderful, wonderful aroma of the gospel of Christ. And to be here with Dr. O.S. Hawkins, who is another dear friend, and I irritate him by reminding him that when I was trying to figure out what preaching was all about, I went to listen to him when I was a teenager. And he was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Fort Lauderdale. I am now no longer a teenager, and he is no longer the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Fort Lauderdale. And the Lord has caused both of our lines to fall in very pleasant places. I'm very thankful for your friendship. And just to be here at Southwestern with so many friends, and I want to say to you as students, I hope you realize that you're at ground zero of one of the most honored places on earth. Just to be here and to recognize what this institution stands for and what this institution does, the honor of theological education, that you are right now in the presence of some of the most transformational teachers, some of the most convictional men from whom you'll ever learn, and in the company of fellow students who are called to be preachers and teachers and takers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not waste one moment, nor ever walk on this campus and walk into a classroom or walk into the cafe or the library or anywhere else without realizing what a privilege it is. How many people around the world would give everything they have and they wouldn't have anything to give in order to be here just one day? So get everything you can out of it. I always live in partial terror of how I'm going to be introduced by Dr. Patterson because it determines just how much of my time is going to be required to clean up all things that came before. Given the biblical concerns about snakes, I feel it necessary to say that my son, when he was 11, was given a snake by a preacher. He immediately liked the snake, but I love my wife. And so to have a happy son and a happy wife, I put the snake in my back office in the study. I was amazed to know what fascination there came by having this snake by there. And then when the snake got loose, it was, well, most people on Southern Seminary's campus, until Dr. Patterson just brought it up, did not know that the snake was loose. So actually, I've got some cleaning up to do in Louisville, Kentucky, where there likely might not be a secretary left in Norton Hall by the time I get back. So nonetheless, that will have to do. And to be here with the unveiling of the portrait of J. Frank Norris, this is an historic day. J. Frank Norris was, by the way, an outstanding student at Southern Seminary, perhaps one of the brightest of his generation. I told Dr. Patterson as we're standing up here, he named himself valedictorian. We don't have valedictorians. But nonetheless, he named himself, and maybe he was. I don't know, but evidently he thought so. And J. Frank Norris is one of the most complicated figures in Baptist life in the 20th century. I was editor of the Christian Index. One of my predecessors there was a man by the name of Louis Newton. And, just thinking of J. Frank Norris, Dr. Patterson, I realize how boring our Southern Baptist Convention sessions are. Back in the late 1940s, the Southern Baptist Convention was meeting at the Third Baptist Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Louis Newton, who had been president of the convention, had gone to Russia in the aftermath of World War II at the invitation of Joe Stalin, and he was completely taken in the thrall of Stalin. And he came back and announced that the Soviet Union had guaranteed to its people full religious freedom, religious liberty. Well, it was an absolute lie. And quite frankly, Stalin used him. And it was just days before he was at the Southern Baptist Convention. He got up to speak in the pulpit of the Third Baptist Church of St. Louis, a very dignified church. This is back when the Southern Baptist Convention was an extremely dignified group of everyone in suits and ties, everything decently in order. Everyone sitting in this very large church auditorium, when all of a sudden J. Frank Norris stood up in the balcony as Louis Newton was about to preach. And I tell you, some Baptist convention is boring now, folks. You think about this. This is the late 1940s. J. Frank Norris got up in the balcony and said, "Oh, Louise, your boyfriend Joe Stalin's calling you." That was during the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. Here was a man who was unhesitatingly committed to the gospel, a man who, with great conviction, affirmed the inerrancy of Scripture, a man who ministered in Fort Worth, Texas, who carried a gun and enjoyed playing jokes on people. I can't think of a better place for this portrait to reside for some time. My business here is to preach. I'm going to preach an entire chapter of Scripture, if you'll follow with me. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. No, make that the Gospel of John, chapter 9. John, chapter 9. I'm going to read the entire chapter together. And as you hear this chapter, as we hear the Word of God together, let us hear what happened in just one episode from the life and ministry of Jesus that becomes the standard for how we are to live every day of our lives. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "How were then your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things, for they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Christ, Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. This is the word of the Lord. Mark Twain once made the remark that there's no happier critter on earth than a writer not writing. Sometimes I believe there's no evidently happier or more evasive critter on earth than a preacher not preaching, not preaching the text. We should not have to say expositional preaching. Preaching is exposition. Whatever else is called preaching that is not exposition is not preaching. One of the problems with many people's thinking about expository preaching is that in order to be an expositor, you somehow have to have some kind of trick, some kind of technique, some kind of secret knowledge, some kind of special discipline. The reality is the text is the thing. As the text was read in our presence this morning, it preached itself. In the book of Nehemiah, we hear that Ezra and those with him read the text and explained its meaning. That is the essence of expository preaching. You read the text and you explain its meaning. You do it again. You stand up and deliver. You go home and study. And you come back and do it again. You read the text. You explain the text. You let the text do its work. You come back again and do it all over again. If you ever take the time to read the writing that is on a bottle of shampoo, it says, lather, rinse, repeat. There's some idiot still in the shower because it doesn't actually say you can stop now and go on with your day. Lather, rinse, repeat. Expository preacher, the faithful preacher is the one who knows. You study the text, you read the text, you explain the text, you go home, you come back and read the text, and explain the text and let the text do its work. Expository preaching is situated upon the absolute belief that this is God's word. And it's not just a collection of God's words. It is his living word, as he is a living God. And when it is read, it is his living voice that is heard. And it is more powerful than anything you could imagine. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the hammer that shatters a rock. It never fails to do what God intends to do with his word. Now, what other preachers think they're doing, which isn't actually preaching, that isn't reading the text and explaining the text, is lacking power precisely because God does not authorize, nor bless, nor empower any other act in the church other than reading his word and explaining his word. Now, that does require craft. It certainly requires study. It certainly requires a great deal of intentionality. It requires everything you are and more, which is why God has to make a preacher. But the essence of the thing is very simple. We read the text together, and as you read the Gospels, whether the Synoptics or the Gospel of John, you recognize that chronologically they vary in terms of the expanse of a text, even in the Gospel of John. Sometimes a number of days will be in a chapter, and sometimes just a number of minutes. The course of a day is likely what is in the scope of John chapter 9. And if you look at the text closely, it'll explode in our midst. It begins with the reference, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. He is Jesus. As Jesus passed by, he and his disciples headed up into the Temple Mount. As they passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. But Jesus was not the only one who saw him. Verse 2 tells us, and his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now note a very important distinction that John gives us here in the beginning. Jesus saw a man, and the disciples saw a theological problem. Jesus saw a man with a need, and more particularly, Jesus saw a man who needed him. The disciples saw an interesting theological problem, a question to be asked. The man spoken of in the third person, his disciples ask him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" We still tend to ask these kinds of questions. If we are not careful, when we see human beings, we'll see questions rather than persons desperately in need of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man was a question. He was born blind. And as you know, in first century Jewish culture, these would not be allowed within the temple. They would not be allowed within the normal conversation. And part of this was because it was assumed that if you found a man who was born blind, this was the immediate consequence. This was the demonstration of God's judgment upon either his sin or someone else's sin. In first century Judaism, one of the most difficult questions of theodicy and of theology was the question whose sin produces which consequence. When, after all, this is a man who was born blind, those words "born blind" are very crucial to this text. The question comes, how could he have sinned prenatally in order that this would be the consequence of his sin? Or it must be his parents' sin. So the disciples, being fully aware of this kind of question, having grown up in a culture in which it was natural and normal to ask this kind of question, turned to the one they had grown accustomed to being able to ask any question, and they ask of Jesus, "Whose sin did this?" And Jesus' answer is not only a clarification, it's not only an answer, it's a form of a rebuke. He said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, if we read over this too quickly, if we do not allow this text to slow us down, we will fail to understand the audacity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will fail to understand the scriptural worldview in terms of just how distant and distinct it is from the way we think. We too, like the disciples, tend to ask questions. Why? 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 Jesus answers the question, but he answers it in a way that isn't in the terms the disciples asked it. They wanted to know whose sin should we trace this man's infirmity to. Jesus said, "You don't trace it to any man's sin." Certainly it's a consequence of sin. If you want to blame someone, blame Adam. It's a consequence of Genesis 3. But that isn't the point at the moment. The point is that he was born blind so that in this very moment, the deity of the preeminent, everlasting Son of God, of the Christ, might be displayed in what's about to happen in him. He was created before the worlds came to be, in the determinative plan of God, that on this day, the reason for his existence would be not only communicated to himself and to his neighbors, but to us right now by the preaching of God's word. This man was born blind so that we would be talking about him today in order that we would be pointing to Christ today. What does Jesus do? Jesus saw a man, the disciples saw a problem. Jesus says to his disciples, first of all, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. night is coming when no one can work. That ought to be written on the wall of your dorm room or your home or your apartment or your office. We must work the works of him who sent us while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Watch this next verse. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. He went. He was sent. And he washed as he was told. And he came back seeing. It's hard to imagine any short collection of words, any single sentence that would have so much in it with such an economy of words. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. We're not just talking here about a man who experienced a medical miracle, ophthalmological miracle. We're talking about a man who's a different man than he was before. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. And this is where the story gets really interesting. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar. One of the things that John does here, John loads this text with irony and confrontation and dynamism. One of the things he does, if you watch very carefully in this text, is that he uses the words in the family of seeing in order to demonstrate that the people who see really don't see anything. The people who are blind end up being the people who see. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar, now notice that they really hadn't noticed him. No one in this text actually seems to even know his name. He's just the man they passed by every day because he was a beggar. If you had this kind of infirmity in the first century, you were left as a beggar, most to be despised. The disciples, no doubt, were accustomed to passing by men just such as he. Not only men just such as he, but this very man, without noticing him. Until Jesus notices him, he sees a man, and they see a problem. Jesus has now healed him. And now folks have a much bigger problem. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? You'll notice they didn't look at him very closely. How many people in our lives do we pass by without even really seeing very closely? We see a problem. If not a theological problem, we see a socioeconomic problem. We see a sociological problem, a psychological or psychiatric therapeutic problem. We see a neighborhood problem. Jesus saw a man who needed him. The neighbors are perplexed. They're not only perplexed, they're embarrassed. They're not only embarrassed, they're confused. Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he's like him. How many like blind men do you have? There are some of the stupidest statements found in Scripture in this singular chapter. No, he's like him. He's like him. He kept saying, I am the man. Now, one of the things you need to recognize is that the very question the disciples asked indicated the shame that was the lot of someone who had this kind of affliction. This man had that kind of affliction. He had lived in that life of shame. They're now not even sure he is the man. And he is saying, look, I know who I am. I was the one who was blind. Now I see, I am he. So then they said to him, then how were your eyes open? One of the things you'll notice in John chapter 9 is that no one celebrates this man who was blind getting his sight. His neighbors don't celebrate. The Pharisees certainly don't celebrate. Even his parents don't celebrate. He does. How did this happen? Explain yourself. You were blind, now you see. Defend yourself. He said, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. The man called Jesus. How did he know? The I am statements in the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. My sheep know my voice. The man named Jesus. He spit in the mud. He anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. John told us he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now he says, so I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. One of the other things John does in terms of the irony in this passage is he shows how many people that ought to know something don't know anything. And this man, who is being asked to explain how indeed he received his sight, is now being asked to answer more than he could be ever expected to know. Where is he? He said, I don't know. Now, the neighbors are really perplexed. This is a theological crisis. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been formerly blind. You don't talk this way. This is remarkable language. The man who had formerly been blind. As he will say later, never in the history of the world has anyone met someone who was formerly blind. They brought him to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Not the first time Jesus healed on the Sabbath. The Pool of Bethesda, just going backwards. The Pharisees had already been plotting as to how they might destroy him. They see his lordship over the Sabbath as a clear claim to deity. They understood what Jesus was saying. Modern liberal New Testament scholars may debate as to whether Jesus claimed deity. The Pharisees clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be deity. When he said that he is Lord of the Sabbath, he claimed to be the one who created the Sabbath. And he defines it. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again ask him. They're asking the blind man. They ask him, how did this happen? He said, he put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. His answer is getting shorter as he goes along. Some of the Pharisees said, this man, that is Jesus, is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But you'll notice that the Pharisees' theology is cracking here. They can't handle this. And even some among them are beginning to say, if we listen to ourselves talk, it's not making a whole lot of sense. Others of them said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now, folks, if we pass over this too quickly, we'll fail to understand what this man has just said. The word prophet was the highest word that could be used in terms of a title for a human being in the Old Testament. This man who was blind and ignored before and is now the center of attention and is being interrogated for the fact that he's received his sight is now asked, but who is he? Who is this one who did this? And he says, a prophet. This is very similar to the kind of conversation that took place in the region of Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus asked of his disciples, who do they say that I am? And they said, John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Couldn't imagine a higher thing you could say of someone than he is a prophet. This man who was blind and now sees is being interrogated by the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the theological experts. They're asking him, then who is he? And he says, a prophet. The Jews did not believe that he had been born blind and he'd received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. These are the early demythologizers. I don't think this miracle actually happened. He's playing blind for all these years. They called his parents. Now remember the question of the disciples. The disciples asked, whose sin was responsible for this man or his parents? Not only had this man lived with the shame of being born blind, his parents had lived with the shame of having a son who was born blind, and now they are being brought in for interrogation. They did not believe that this man was actually the blind born man until his parents said, it is he. Is this your son? Who you say was born blind? This is insane language. Parents didn't say that sighted children were born blind. The Pharisees are insane. And these parents are cowardly. His parents throw him under the bus. We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Don't ask us that second question. We'll answer it ahead of time. They're scared to death. John tells us why. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. You would think that they would be exhausted by now. You'd be wrong. Verse 24, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. That's the way they introduce such things. Praise God. We know that this man is a sinner. Well, when you have to come up with a statement you make like that, the second part isn't made any stronger by the truth of the first part. You can say, give glory to God, but there are people who will get up on television and say, give glory to God, and follow that with abject nonsense. Sometimes outright heresy. These Pharisees said, give glory to God. This man is a sinner. We know he is. Now notice the boldness of this man. This is the man who just a little bit ago was blind and didn't know anything but blindness. No one had ever paid him the slightest bit of attention. No one even now knows his name. But he's a transformed man. He not only sees, he sees. And he's seeing more and more all the time. All this time he'd been sitting by assuming that everybody who walked by him was seeing. Now he recognizes they were blinder than I ever was. They're blind even now. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. I'm not from headquarters. You are. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. There is the Christian's testimony. That is our testimony. We are the blind given sight. We are the dead made alive. We are the lost who've been found. And that's the testimony. And that's also the theology. And this man is now a theologian. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And his parents are so afraid, they just say he'll answer for himself. Well, he's now going to answer for himself, all right. He's not only of age, he's a man who sees, who by the grace and mercy of God sees everything. And he turns to the Pharisees and said, look, I've answered your questions. You really don't want to know the answer. Maybe you do. You want to be his disciples? And they reviled him. They reviled him, saying, you are his disciple. You know what? He didn't know he was till just now, but he is. He all of a sudden just discovered that he is a part of something. He is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples who saw him as a problem when Jesus saw him as a need now find they've got a new one in their number. And he's bolder than they ever were. He says, we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The Pharisees threw that at him. You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know. When someone has to stand in front of you and keep saying, I know, I know, I know, he generally doesn't know. That's what's happening here. The Pharisees have a theology that is wrong. It is unbiblical. It is opposed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is cracking under the weight of a reality of the glory of God being manifested in this man who was born blind in order that the works of Christ might be displayed in him. The man's going to answer again. Look at verse 30. Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. You know, headquarters isn't looking so authoritative anymore. You boys don't look so smart anymore. All this time, I thought I was blind, and you were seeing. But now I see, and I see you're blind. It's not the end. Notice that this man, who had never received the kind of education that others might have received, however minimal or substantial, he never received any attention. This is a man who wasn't allowed in to hear the preaching, who just had to hear the overflow and hear people talking as they came from the temple. He says this, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. It isn't known before. It doesn't happen. It hasn't happened before. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Only the one who created my eyes could make me see. Only the one who created me for this could tell me to go wash and come back seeing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us? The obvious answer to that is yes. Yes. This man fell into their category of a man who could be safely ignored, a man who could be written off because he bore the obvious curse of either his sin or his parents' sin. This is a man that could be ignored and forgotten. They were on the inside, he was on the outside, and now the very fact that he sees confounds them. It breaks all of their theological principles, and more than that, it horrifies them because it points to the deity of Jesus Christ, to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the identity of Jesus Christ, as John tells us, as the one who made the world and made all things in it such that anything that is was made by him. This is the one who Paul writes about in Colossians as the one who holds all things together and under whose feet all creation stands. John tells us that he created all things. In Genesis we hear that he was the very word through whom which God created. He created this man's eyes, and now having been the agent of creation, he gives this man's eyes sight. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now remember, this is a man who knew nothing, who was an outsider, an outcast and blind. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. When pressed under force of interrogation, with threat of being cast out of the temple, he says, "This man is a prophet." And now Jesus, knowing that he'd been cast out, just as the Pharisees threatened, comes to him and says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now this man does not know that Jesus yet speaks of himself. He knows that he is a prophet. He's the prophet who opened his eyes and gave him sight. And he is going to hear God speak through this prophet and believe anything that Jesus says to him. So he says, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Amen. There are persons you will meet. There are persons with whom you will share the gospel, who are saved by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, and they don't yet know much about him. What do they know? They know, "Once I was blind, and now I see." But because they have been transformed, they want to know everything about him, and they're going to trust everything Scripture says about him. And when you point to Scripture and define who Jesus Christ is, they're going to say, "Lord, I believe." And just like this man, they're going to worship him. The task of preaching is, at least in part, to open the eyes of those who were blind and now see and need their eyes to be more focused on who Christ is, to allow the Word of God to take residence within our hearts, to see the Word of God take life within a congregation, and do what the Word of God has done even in this meeting of ourselves together this day, to draw our attention into the Word in order that the Word would draw our attention to the preeminence of Christ and the power of the gospel. And then you also come to understand that the Word of God essentially judges us every time we read it and every time we preach it. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said, "You have seen him." There's that seeing again. John keeps bringing us back to us. You have seen him. You saw him already. Actually, you saw him before your eyes saw him, because you saw who I was when I said, "Go to the pool of Siloam and wash," and you went and you washed and you came back seeing. You went because you saw. You saw all you needed to see when you went. But what you see now is just the gift above what you needed. "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And then Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." For reference here, if you had time, if we had time this morning, we would look back to John chapter 3, but you'll connect to that dot later. "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." The Pharisees are still here. They just linger around like a bad cold. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Folks, if you have to ask the question, you know the answer. Their question indicts them. Their question convicts them. "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were born blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." So much in this passage, it's inexhaustible. We must make certain at every moment of our lives and in every moment of our ministry, we do not see problems, we see people. The disciples are rebuked here because it's not wrong to ask theological questions. It's wrong to ask them as an alternative to reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The theological questions are important, but they come later. The evangelism comes first. The transformation of life comes first. Because the need is not for the answer to a question. The need is for the transformation of a life. When the gospel is displayed, or more properly, when the glory of God is displayed in the power of the gospel, it's going to cause all kinds of questions. It's going to create all kinds of ruckus. It's going to unsettle the settled. It is going to irritate those who are opposed to the gospel. John helps us to see that there are those who think they see, but they're blind. And there are those who have never seen anything, and all of a sudden, by the power of God, they now see everything. This man is a theologian. He was blind and ignored and condemned and maligned, and now he is rebuking the Pharisees. Notice also the courage of this man. There is no courage like one whose life has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no courage like the one who will sing, "My bonds are off. I've been set free." This man is bold. When everyone else is timid, he sees. When everyone else is blind. And one of the most interesting things about John chapter 9 is that the disciples have receded into the background. They'll be back. But this is a hard lesson for them to see. This is a day they'll never forget because they thought they saw and they didn't see nearly enough. This man now sees everything. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. But don't leave this text without feeling and hearing and heeding the rebuke to the Pharisees. There are those who think they see and they're blind. And because they refuse to see, their guilt remains. This is going to be one of the greatest perplexities and frustrations of your ministry. But brothers, let it be said of others, by God's grace, do not let it be said of us. Everyone in a text like this finds his place and her place. Every one of us is standing on one side of this washing and going and seeing or the other. This is a text that should compel us to evangelism. This is a text that should break our hearts lest our theological questions keep us from sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a text that should show us that our aim should be to see the glory of God in the operation of the gospel. And in the glorious moment when the one who is blind sees, the one who was lame walks, the one who was in prison is set free, the one who was dead is made alive. And then there's a good opportunity for questions on the other side. Remembering that it's all of grace because we were all the blind. Who've been given the gift of sight. And the moment we think we see it all, we better watch ourselves very carefully because we might not be seeing Jesus. At the end of the day, I want to be the man who was blind and was given a sight. I want to be the man who says, you guys are the trained theologians, but at the end of the day, that doesn't matter. What matters is I know who he is because he gave me sight. I want to be the one who says, never before in the history of the world has it been known that one has been born blind is given a sight, because I do know this. I was a sinner, dead in my trespasses and sin. I was deaf and I was blind, and I was so deaf and I was so blind that I did not know that I was deaf when I was blind. And Jesus saved me from my sin and gave me sight. That's your testimony as well. We find ourselves within this text. We find ourselves also as the disciples who are humbled by this text. And don't you know that after this, they wanted to be the agents of people who would go and wash and come back seeing. And don't you? Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this text. How thankful we are that you created us. How thankful we are that you gave us the gift of sight, which is so precious to us. But Father, thank you for reminding us that the things we see with our eyes have no comparison with the ones that we see in Christ. Father, there are those who have been blind from birth who see the gospel more clearly than those who have 20/20 vision. There are persons whose ears miss nothing but the gospel. And there are persons who've never heard a sound who hear the gospel and heed the voice of the one who calls. Father, thank you for the fact that you remind us to look at people and not at problems, and to see every single person as one who desperately needs you and thus your gospel. Father, we pray that this text will make of each one of us a more faithful Christian, a more faithful pastor, a more faithful evangelist and missionary, a more faithful servant, in order that your glory may be seen in all creation, to the everlasting glory of the name of the one who saved us, even Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.